When it comes to Jesus, I think it's fair to say that he is and always has been a figure of some intrigue. Even today, amongst people who have little or no interest in the claims of Christianity, there still seems to be some intrigue surrounding the person of Jesus. As recently as 2009, the Telegraph newspaper did a poll, and they asked the question, which dead person would you most like to meet? And interestingly, it was Jesus who topped the poll ahead of names like Princess Diana, William Shakespeare, and Elvis Presley, would you believe? Such is the wonderful diversity of the great British public. Of course, we would want to say that technically Jesus shouldn't have been an option as an answer to that question. We believe that Jesus is not dead, but very much alive. However, the point is that there is still some level of intrigue when it comes to Jesus. Even in our post-Christian, secular culture of 2014, Jesus still hits the headlines. Jesus is still in the limelight. And of course, what we see in this particular passage of Luke's gospel is that as the real historical Jesus entered Jerusalem in this quite remarkable manner, there was huge intrigue surrounding him then. He arrived with huge expectations on his shoulders. He arrived very publicly and triumphantly. And his arrival caused a huge stir in the city of Jerusalem. But we also see from this passage that it is not enough for us just to be intrigued by Jesus. It is not enough for us just to be interested in him. Rather, as we said to the boys and girls, we must see him for who he actually is. Because if we fail to understand who Jesus really is, if we fail to recognize him, then actually we have tragically missed the point that Luke is trying to get us to understand. And so this morning I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking what this passage has to teach us about who Jesus really is. And in particular, I want to look at how this passage shows us how Jesus fulfills three different roles. First of all, we'll see Jesus as king. Then we'll see Jesus as prophet. And then we'll see Jesus as priest. Theologians sometimes call this the threefold office of Christ. And normally there's a slightly different order that's used, as you'll see on the screen. People talk about Jesus being the perfect prophet, priest, and king. However, because of the way that the roles appear in the passage, we're going to look at them in a slightly different order. King first, then prophet, and then priest. But before we do that, it's important for us to say a word or two about what this threefold office is actually all about. In the Old Testament, these offices of king, prophet, and priest were very important in the life of the people of God. They were positions that required a special anointing, and positions that serve different functions in the life of Israel. And so the king in the Old Testament was the one who was anointed by God to rule justly over the people of God. And some kings did this much better than others. But nonetheless, the theory behind the role was that the king was to be someone who ruled God's people in God's particular way. And then the office of prophet in the Old Testament was to be the spokesperson of God. When we hear the word prophet today, we think of someone who predicts or foretells the future. But while that was part of the job of a prophet in the Old Testament, it was only actually a small part of their job. The primary role of a prophet was to bring the word of God to the people. And there were many prophets in the Old Testament bringing different messages at different times to different groups of people. And so the job of the prophet was essentially to bring the message of God to the people that God wanted to hear that message. And then finally, there was the job of priest, and that was particularly important in the worshiping life of Israel. The priest was to be someone who stood between the people and God. And in particular, his job was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And the picture we get is that it would be the Messiah, or the Christ, that perfectly fulfills all of these roles. And so all of the kings are merely pointing us to Jesus as the true king who will rule God's people. All of the prophets are merely pointing us to Jesus as the true prophet who will bring the word of God to the people. And all of the Old Testament priests are pointing us to Jesus as the true priest who will be able to mediate perfectly between God and people. There are different passages that explain how Jesus operates in each of these different roles. But in this passage in Luke 19, we actually get a glimpse of Jesus in all three roles. Often when we look at this passage of the triumphal entry, we think that it only has something to teach us about Jesus as king. Certainly when I've read it before and preached on it before, that's how I've seen things. But if we look at it closely enough, I think we'll see that Luke demonstrates to us that Jesus fulfills all three roles in this one section. Really, in this passage, there are three different scenes. Scene one is Jesus arriving on the outskirts of Jerusalem on a donkey. Scene two is him looking up to the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it. And then scene three is him clearing the temple out and then preaching in the temple. And throughout this whole passage, there's something that Luke wants us to understand. He wants us to see that Jesus is much more than just a figure of intrigue. He wants us to see that he is the Christ. He is the one that everyone has been waiting for. He is the true king, the true prophet, and the true priest. So just before we launch into looking at these three roles, it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about the context in which these events take place. At this point, Jesus has almost completed his journey to Jerusalem. It's a journey that he began back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where we're told that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. It was, of course, customary for Jews to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And in verse 28 here, we're told that it was indeed the time of the Passover. But for Jesus, this would be no ordinary pilgrimage. As we will see, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for sin along with everyone else. He goes to Jerusalem to go to his death and to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And so this triumphal entry into Jerusalem really is signaling the end of his journey to Jerusalem and the beginning of the last week of his life. So first of all, Jesus as king then. The passage begins with this whole incident with the disciples and the colt. In verses 30 and 31, Jesus gives two of his disciples instructions about how to get this animal. And then in verses 32 and 34, they record the collecting of the animal actually happening. Some people think that this was a miracle, that Jesus was able to preordain events in the village ahead to happen in such a way that he could acquire this colt and then use it for entering the city. But of course, it didn't necessarily have to be a miracle. It could just have been that the man who owned the donkey was actually with Jesus at this point, and it just left instructions for it to be collected by the disciples. And so the disciples collect the colt, and then they put their cloaks on it before lifting Jesus himself onto the animal. And both of those actions are actually very symbolic and significant. You see, a king, a true king, would never ride on an animal without a saddle. And so the cloaks here served that purpose. And then this picture of Jesus being lifted onto the colt is actually a really touching display of affection and devotion from the disciples. They are physically lifting him into a position of prominence. It's something akin to a modern-day sports team lifting their coach or their manager on their shoulders and then doing a victory lap of the stadium to celebrate some victory. There was to be no mistake here as to who was the center of attention. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt. Now we have to understand that this was not something that ordinary pilgrims did. Many of them would, of course, have rode to Jerusalem on a colt, but when they approached the outskirts of the city, they would have dismounted their animals and completed the rest of their pilgrimage by walking up the hill towards the city. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Was it because he was just tired or lazy? No. It's because he was the king. There's real prophetic symbolism in what Jesus is doing here. His actions were a very deliberate claim to be the Messiah, to be the rescuer king that the prophets had spoken about, to be the ultimate hero that the people really needed. There is a particular Old Testament prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling here. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, those words were written some 650 years before the time of Jesus. But nonetheless, the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem at this time, they would have been familiar with that prophecy. And when they witnessed Jesus arriving in the city in this way, they would have immediately thought to themselves, is this not the one that the prophet spoke of? Is this not the king that Zechariah spoke of all those years ago? You see, Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem in this way wasn't just off the cuff. He didn't just say to his disciples, you know, let's do something a little bit different here and see how it goes down with the people. He very intentionally enters the city in order to fulfill the words of the prophet Zechariah and to boldly declare to those present that he was the king. He wants us to see that he's not just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a figure of intrigue. He is King Jesus. And he wants us to be under no illusions about that. And of course, the people praise and recognize him as king. They put cloaks down for him to walk along with palm branches, a detail that's not mentioned actually in Luke, but it is in the other Gospels. In verse 38, we see them quoting Psalm 118, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we must point out that many of those who were heralding Jesus as king at this point had completely wrong conceptions of what he was coming to do as king. Some people thought that he was coming with the sword to defeat the Romans. But that is not how Jesus would conquer. He would conquer the people's greatest enemies of sin and death. And he would do so by his own death. He does not come to liberate from the Romans, but to liberate humanity from the slavery of sin. He is a king like no other, you see. And he fights a battle on our behalf that no other king could ever fight for us. And it's a battle that costs him his life. And yet he is willing to fight it nonetheless. He is the true king. As we read on, we see that the Pharisees refuse to recognize him as the king. They're furious at what is going on here. Verse 39 tells us that they try to get Jesus to silence his disciples. They would have heard the praises of the people and would have been absolutely disgusted that this carpenter's son from Nazareth was now being lauded as the Messiah. To them, this was the most despicable blasphemy. But Jesus' reply in verse 40 shows that they have completely missed the point. He looks at them, I imagine, with real boldness and real authority and says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." You know, for large parts of his ministry, Jesus had been concerned with keeping things about his identity quiet. For example, after healing people, he often told them to go away and say nothing of what had happened to him or happened to them. But not here, not this time. Things have changed now. He is happy for his disciples to herald him as king. He is happy for all to know who he really is. In fact, he is determined for all to know who he really is. He is the king who can make even the stones cry out in praise. And there's absolutely nothing that the Pharisees can do to stop it. You know, as we see this picture of King Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, I wonder this morning, is he your king? How do you respond to the king on the colt? Do you respond with worship? Do you obey the king? Is he in control of your life? You know, the message of the Bible is that life just doesn't make any sense whatsoever unless Jesus is on the throne of our hearts. We can try and put all sorts of other things there, but only Jesus deserves to be there. Why? Because he is the one true king. He is the one that we have been waiting for all along. He is the one that our hearts really need. You know something? This passage shows us that it is possible for us to be face to face with the reality of King Jesus and yet still somehow miss out on the importance of King Jesus. The Pharisees show us that. They attempt to silence Jesus' claims of kingship upon their lives. And outwardly, they probably looked very respectable in doing so. But in their hearts, they were hostile towards King Jesus, and they wanted nothing to do with him. And so they serve as a warning to us, a warning not to miss out on the importance of the one true king. So that's Jesus as king. Second thing we see is Jesus as prophet. Remember, we said that the job of the prophet was to bring the message of God to the people that God wanted to hear that message. And on occasion, it was also the job of the prophet to foretell events that would come to pass in the future. In the Old Testament, there were occasions when the prophets of God spoke a particular message that was relevant for a particular people in a particular time. But there were also occasions when the prophets spoke of events that would come to pass in the future. And in the ministry of Jesus, he actually does both. He brings God's word to the people, but he also speaks of events that will happen in the future. The Old Testament also gives us lots of examples of prophets who were deeply grieved as they delivered their messages. And the cause of their grief was usually the sinfulness of the people. Perhaps the most famous example of this was Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. Such was his concern for the people of Judah. And here we see Jesus the prophet weeping for the city of Jerusalem as he approaches it. Why does he weep? Well, it's because he is deeply moved by the plight of the people. Verse 42, if you look at it, tells us something of the anguish that he feels for the city. He says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." You know, these people had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him heal people. They had heard him preach and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And yet, they still would not believe. They would still not acknowledge the peace that he offered in their hearts. You know, this is a really haunting prophetic message that Jesus brings here. He speaks of the danger that comes with hearing the message and not responding. And he warns us that there can come a time when the truth can become hidden from our eyes. You know, there's actually a sense in which there is a great danger in coming to a church like this, and coming to a church where the gospel is faithfully preached. What do I mean by that? Well, the danger is that you can come here week after week, and you can faithfully hear the claims of the gospel. You can hear about your need to be at peace with God, but never get round to actually doing anything about it. And if that's you this morning, then the danger that Jesus warns you of is that you can reach a point where these things become hidden from you, where you simply no longer have eyes to see the depth of your spiritual need, where you just turn up week after week and it doesn't matter to you anymore. So let me ask you, do you know this peace this morning? Do you know the deep peace that comes from only knowing the forgiveness of God? You know, we can look everywhere and anywhere for the sense of deep peace in life. But the message of Jesus, the true and the great prophet, is that you can only find peace in him and him alone. There is no deep, lasting, eternal peace outside of Christ. And so do you know peace this morning? You know, you can just imagine the heaviness of Jesus' heart here as he looks up to the city and weeps for it, can't you? Jesus doesn't actually weep an awful lot in the Gospels. The only other example that we have of him weeping is in John's gospel when his friend Lazarus dies. But he weeps here because he is distraught. He is deeply burdened by the plight of the people. All around him, people are shouting and praising and singing, but the prophet looks to the city and he weeps. He weeps for the lost. We call this the triumphal entry, but the reality is that for Jesus, it is the tearful entry. It certainly mustn't feel very triumphant for him at this point. You know, for those of us who are Christians here this morning, what a challenge this is as we look at our Lord's heart for the lost. You know, as I read and reread this passage throughout the week, I thought to myself, oh, that God would give us something of the heart of Jesus for the lost in our town, the lost in our families, the lost in our lives. It's a quote on the screen from a guy called Jesse Ryle. He was the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century. And he once said, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But this attitude is very unlike that of Christ." As the true prophet, you see, Jesus weeps for the lost. There is no indifference in his heart. And if we are his people, then we too should have a deep concern for those who are outside of his kingdom. As he continues in verses 43 and 44, Jesus goes on to talk about the fall of Jerusalem. And what he's actually describing here is what would happen to the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. It's about 35 years after Jesus' death. Jerusalem would be virtually completely destroyed at the hands of the Roman general Titus. And those events unfolded almost exactly as Jesus predicted here. The stones of the city were torn down. The temple was almost entirely destroyed. And the siege included the massacre of women and children. With perfect foreknowledge, Jesus was prophesying what would happen. Like so many prophets before him, he spoke of an impending judgment coming to a great city and great people. But of course, Jesus was no ordinary prophet, was he? He is the true and great prophet. He doesn't just bring the word of God to the people. He himself is the very word of God incarnate. He doesn't just speak to the people of how they can be rescued. He himself is the rescuer. He doesn't just speak of an impending earthly judgment. He speaks of a coming eternal judgment. He is the prophet who warns us, even with tears in his eyes. He warns us of the coming wrath of God. He knows that we can't face God's wrath and survive. And so he implores us to accept his rescue. He longs for us to repent of our sins and to believe in him. I wonder this morning, are you listening to the voice of the true prophet? Have you heard his warning? Have you looked to him as your rescuer? You see, it's not enough for us just to be intrigued by his words. You know, the world is full of people who are intrigued by the words of Jesus. It's not enough for us just to be intrigued by his words. We must believe his words. We must look to him as our rescuer. That brings us to the final part of the passage and the final role that Jesus fulfills, the role of the true priest. Sometimes the traditional reading of this passage stops at the end of verse 44, but I think we're meant to include the last few verses as part of this larger account so that we can see this third scene of Jesus in his role as priest. The temple in those days was what lay at the very heart of the religious life of Israel. It was very busy at this particular time of year with people having to buy animals for sacrifices and also have money exchanged into the accepted temple currency. And really, the whole commercial system in the temple grounds had become hugely corrupt, and ultimately it all came under the authority of the high priest. He was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people, And part of his job was to ensure that the temple remained a place of worship. But what we see here is that the temple had become the complete opposite of what it was supposed to be. In verse 46, you'll see that Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and says that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, but instead it has become a den of robbers. And the priest was supposed to regulate these things. Jesus had already cleared out the temple before in John chapter 2, but things had just gone to ruin again, a bit like an average person's garage after a really thorough spring clean. But what we see is that Jesus, as the true and great high priest, does what the priests should have done. With holy anger, he drives out the corruption and restores the temple to its original purpose. He is the true priest who deals with the problems that lie right at the heart of Israel's spiritual life. But of course, he does more than that, doesn't he? He is the true priest who enters Jerusalem to deal with the issue that lies right at the heart of the human problem, namely our sin. Part of the job of the priest in those days was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And the way the system worked was that an animal without fault or defect would be slain, and the blood of that animal would atone or pay for the sins of the people. And as Jesus clears out the temple here, he no doubt looks around and he sees the animals that are ready for sacrifice. Perhaps he even sees the blood-stained altar at the temple. And he knows that in just a few days' time, he himself would become the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It would be his blood that would be being shed. He knew that his death would render this whole sacrificial system obsolete, that he would become the once and for all sacrifice for sin. He knew that it would be his blood that would wash away the sins of the world. He knew that there would be no other way for this to happen. You see, Jesus is the true priest. He doesn't just offer a sacrifice on our behalf. He becomes the sacrificial lamb. As he hangs on the cross, he lays himself on the altar and he makes atonement for the sins of the world. He is the great high priest, you see. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And you know, the more that we see this, the more we see this picture of Jesus as the true priest, the more that grips our hearts, the more we will want to obey him as our king, the more we will want to listen to him as our prophet. And so as we close this morning, I wonder, do you see who Jesus really is? Do you see how much he's done for you? Do you see how much you need him? As we read these verses, Jesus cannot just remain a figure of intrigue. We cannot just have a passing interest in Jesus. We must see him for who he really is. He is the true king. His rule is supreme. Obey him. Allow him to be on the throne of your heart. He is the true prophet. His words are true. And so you can trust him this morning. He is the true priest. His sacrifice is perfect. He has paid for our sin. He has made a way for us to know God. Do you know him this morning? In a moment or two, I'm going to pray. And as I pray, some of what I pray will be on the screen. And if you feel as though God has been speaking to you, then maybe just pray that in your heart as you sit there. Let's take a moment just to pray together. Jesus, you are the true God and King. Your rule is perfect always. My allegiance is yours. I don't want anyone or anything else to be on the throne of my heart other than you. I want you to be my King, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you're the true prophet. Your word is absolutely fixed in the heavens and completely true and reliable. I want my life to be based on your word and shaped by it more and more. I want you to be my prophet, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you are the true priest. I could never make a sacrifice by myself that would be sufficient for my sins. And so I trust in your perfect sacrifice on the cross, the once and for all sacrifice that wipes my slate clean and gives me new life. I want you to be my priest, Lord Jesus. I want you to be my Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.